has been a crazy year for politics. So if you enjoyed that, you had a lot of fun with it this year. So we're going to be in Isaiah 7 this evening. Let me ask you one more question. How many of you consider yourself to be a pre-Turk? Or do you even know what I'm talking about? No clue. When do you start listening to Christmas music and decorating for Christmas? Before or after Thanksgiving? You've got Christmas songs. Are you already listening to Christmas songs? If you listen or decorate for Christmas before Thanksgiving, you are what's called a pre-Turk. I classify myself as a post-boo pre-Turk, which means you don't do it until after Thanksgiving. And so like after Halloween, so when November 1st rolls around, it's okay to do it. And we have a disagreement among staff here. Brian is very much a post-Turk guy. So much that he's back there now going, no Christmas music. So much to the fact that he gets nauseated if you listen to Christmas music around the office before Thanksgiving. The reason I bring that up to you tonight is that the text that we're going to look at in Isaiah chapter 7 this evening has a connection with Christmas. So if you are a pre-Turk, you might find yourself a little agitated, but hopefully not. Just to get you up to speed on where we are and to let you know kind of how I want things to go tonight, as we're walking through this text, if you have questions that come up, I want you to feel free to raise your hand, ask your question, and we'll be able to deal with it. But to catch you up to where we are in walking through Isaiah, we have seen the prophecies that Isaiah has laid out, the accusations, I should say, that he has laid out in the first five chapters against the nation of Israel, and the hard judgment that God is going to bring on that nation because they have turned from him and have embraced the pagan ways of those around them. And so we get to chapter 6 in Isaiah. It tells us that King Uzziah, the one that had brought stability and prosperity to the nation of Israel, he dies. Now there's so much uncertainty about what's going to happen with the nation. And at the time that of his death, Isaiah says he was called up in this vision, brought up into heaven, and he sees the living God on his throne. And goes through his call and his commission in chapter 6, where he is called as a prophet and is sent out to speak to a people who are not going to listen. And then we begin with a narrative in chapter 7, where we are brought back into real time. This is during King Ahaz's day. And Isaiah is sent by God to the king to warn him or to encourage him not to be scared of those that are coming against him. He's got two enemies that are rising up against him. He has Damascus and Samaria that are coming, threatening to take control not only of the nation north of Judah, taking control of Israel, but they're threatening to press down and take Judah as well. And so in verse 10, after God has already spoken through Isaiah to King Ahaz and has said to him, don't worry about these two bullies. Don't even give them a second thought. I'm going to take care of this. You don't have to worry about it. And he says at the end of verse 9, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. And so he's told Ahaz, if you do not believe what I've just told you, your kingdom is not going to last. And then in verses 10 through 16 is where I want us to focus tonight. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, this is Isaiah, listen now, O house of David. The tone changes. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. So in verse 10, Isaiah is told by the Lord, speak to him again. And there's a message that is given to Ahaz. And while we read verse 10, there's a a possibility that maybe this was a separate time from what took place in the first nine verses of chapter 7. But most likely this is just a continuation of it, because there is no evidence anywhere in that context that any time has elapsed or that they've changed locations. So most likely this is still a continuation of what started in the beginning of chapter 7 with the notification of war that's coming against Jerusalem. And in either case, what we have is a challenge that is being given to Ahaz to believe God. He's challenging him to believe God and to trust him in the crisis. And he uses the term, the Lord spoke, in verse 10. The Lord spoke. Something about a prophet that we have to understand, and even not just a prophet, but even preaching and pastoring today, when that person stands, they're not speaking for themselves. They're speaking for God. And you have to understand that that's what's going on with Isaiah here. Isaiah, although it's Isaiah that's speaking and he's giving him this opportunity to trust God, it is ultimately God who is speaking through Isaiah to this man. And that's an interesting concept, because what it teaches us is that here's this God who is transcendent. He's above all. He's holy, he's unlike any other, and yet even though he's transcendent, even though he's above everything else, he relates in every way possible to us as finite beings. We're finite beings, and yet he's eternal, he's transcendent, and he can relate to us and speak to us in such a way where in coming to us and speaking to us, he is not limited. And not only is he not limited, but man is not manipulated through God speaking. Now this is a big deal, because it when you look at Scripture and you look from Genesis all the way through Revelation, who is speaking to us? God, yeah. God is speaking to us through His Scripture. And when you read in the Old Testament, He calls out men to speak words to other men that come directly from Him. He entrusts to certain men His words. You can see with Abraham, he came to Abraham and he entrusted to Abraham a promise of a great people, didn't he? And if you read about Abraham's life, Abraham was told, you are to teach this to the next generation, and that generation teaches it to the next generation, and that generation passes it on. And so what you have is Abraham teaches and it gets passed on generation to generation, and it makes it all the way to Egypt, right? And so it gets to Egypt where the Hebrews are there, and what ultimately happens to them, they're taken captive, right? They become enslaved, and then God raises up some other man. What was his name? Moses. He raises up Moses, right? And he tells Moses on that mountain, you go and you speak for me. He basically tells Moses, I will give you the words to say. And so he sends Moses to speak for him, and then from Moses, you get into the judges, which take God's statutes and try to hold them up before the people. And then it's passed to the prophets, and the prophets speak, which is where we are now in Scripture, right? We're looking at Isaiah. And so there is this line of God calling men, and from the prophets, it progresses on into the New Testament, where God himself comes and speaks to us in the person of Jesus Christ. This transcendent God takes on flesh like yours and mine and lives among man is what John says. He says he moved into the neighborhood, invaded humanity, invaded this world, and spoke to us the very words of God, because he himself was God. He claimed to be God. And then he passed that mantle of proclaiming the things of God on to apostles, who passed it on to elders, and it's continuing on today. And that's important, because what that means to us is that we can know that God speaks to us in such a way that we can know him and understand him. And so if you're taking notes, and I like to kind of give principles along the way as we go through this. The first one is to never forget that God has always chosen to speak through men to men in order to communicate his will and reveal his character. That has huge implications for preaching and teaching opportunities. So that when you're sitting and listening, if the man has the word of God open and is walking you verse by verse through it like this, what should be happening is that God himself is speaking to you. This should be a great comfort to us, because that means there's things he wants us to know. And he, in not manipulating us, he gives us this free will to be able to sit and to listen and to study and to understand. It means that we can know him in an intimate way where he desires for us to have that relationship with him. So that's a big deal, that now God is speaking to Ahaz on a very personal level right here. This is directly to him. God speaking to him through this prophet Isaiah. And what Isaiah says to him in verse 11 is, I want you to ask a sign. He's challenged Ahaz to step up and to ask God to give him a sign so that God can prove his trustworthiness. Now, what you need to know when we're thinking about Ahaz and his relationship to God here is, in any relationship to God, there's faith, right? We have to exercise faith. It's not any different in the Old Testament, and so that's what should be happening here, is that Ahaz would exercise faith in this relationship with God. But ultimately, faith is not about signs. Faith is actually evidence of the belief that should already be there, that God has acted in a unique way in a real time and in a real situation. Let me explain to you what I mean. We are saved by grace through faith and not by works, right? So God's grace is that he gives us something that we do not deserve, right? And in receiving that which we do not deserve, which in this case is the forgiveness of our sins, redemption, and being brought back into right relationship with God, right? We don't deserve that, but God freely gives that gift. That's what that passage in Ephesians tells us. It is a gift that is given to us by God. So he gives it freely. We embrace it into our lives. How? Through faith, through the exercise of faith. So what we are doing by exercising faith is we are... What does Paul say? We believe that God did what? Raised him from the dead, right? So we believe this act that God has done already in real time in this world. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe the work that he's done for our redemption. And by believing that, that gift is extended and given to us and is brought into our lives and changes our lives. Now, that's something that has already been done in real time. Did any of you receive a sign from God? You received a word from God, didn't you? You received the gospel itself. That is what leads to salvation. The preaching of the gospel is brought into your life. You realize that what you were hearing was something that God had done in time past, in real time, an act of God. He had already moved. And you believe that and trusted that, and that is what brought you salvation. So there are mistakes that people make sometimes where they ask God for a sign in order to help them make what might be called a leap of faith. God, if you will show me a sign, I will trust you and I will do this. You got to let me see something so that I will trust that I'm heading in the right direction. Is that faith? No, that's asking God to prove himself before you've ever exercised faith, right? When the reality is, what you should be understanding as a follower of Christ is that God has already proven himself faithful by acting in a specific time and in a specific way. And you know that because he's acted that way, or through that act, he has given a promise. And he's going to fulfill that promise at another time. And so that's what faith is. It's this idea that there's this evidence that we've already believed God because he's done something in the past. And we trust that because we know what he's done in the past, that he will continue or fulfill the things that he tells us he's supposed to do, that he's going to do in the future. Evidence that might be given to us does not in any way create faith. It doesn't create faith at all. As a matter of fact, evidence that's given in the absence of faith is unwelcome, and it often leads to an attempt to try to explain it away. Now, have you ever gotten into a conversation with a friend or a coworker who was not a believer, and you began to share the gospel with them, and they began to say, "Prove the Bible to me. How can you prove this to me, that this is real? Science says..." Blah, 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 right? Science offers evidence, doesn't it? Science is, in their minds, hey, I've got something I can hold on to that's concrete, that's real. And faith is the exact opposite of that. It's not that evidence, if I were to put evidence in front of you, it's not going to create faith. Faith is something that you have to realize God has already acted, and you respond to what God has already done. And in responding to what God has already done, you're trusting that as you continue to move forward in the future, that He's going to, because of who He is and what He has accomplished, He's going to take care of whatever might come in front of you as you continue to move through your life. Any evidence, any sign that God might give only strengthens faith that you already have. If God offers a sign in your life, as He's offering here to Ahaz, He's offering to do a sign for him, what that ultimately would do in his life would be to strengthen the faith that is already there. And you think about certain signs that were done in the Bible. You can think of them coming as in a miraculous sign. You think of the works of Jesus. You fed 5,000 people, right? With just a little bit. And you think about the walking on water and the encounter with Peter, and all of these miraculous signs that God did when Jesus walked on water and got to Peter, and Peter began to sink and He pulled him out. What did He say to him? Oh, ye of little faith. That sign of Jesus, that miraculous sign of Jesus walking on the water, as long as He was looking at him, was enough to strengthen Peter's faith so that he could do what? He could walk on water. He takes his eyes off of Christ, and what happens? He begins to sink. The sign in and of itself is not what gives faith. The faith has to be there already. The sign simply strengthens whatever faith may already be there. And so in this case, what we're going to have is a symbolic sign. And we're going to see the symbolism that comes out in this in just a minute. But Isaiah challenges Ahaz to ask God to give you a sign. And he says, you make it as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. In other words, there is no limit to what Ahaz may ask of God. You can ask God for anything, Ahaz. Ask Him anything. He will give you a sign that will strengthen your faith. And in doing this, we're seeing in Isaiah, there's absolutely no hesitation whatsoever in his trust of the Lord. He's not hesitating one bit. He's confidently standing before this king and saying, Ahaz, you can ask anything of God that you want, and He'll do it to prove to you who He is and what He's going to do for you. You can ask anything that you want. No hesitation whatsoever. And you see this in the life of prophets throughout the Old Testament. You think about, I just totally went blank. The prophets, the one that went against the prophets of Baal, they were piling up the wood. Yeah. And so pile it higher, pour water on it. Keep going, right? He had no hesitation in knowing that what God was going to be able to do. And Isaiah has none here whatsoever. It's interesting also in this that he tells him, ask the sign from the Lord, your God. Your God. Yahweh, this God of the Old Testament, is personal. He's personally known, and He's bound and connected to this nation of Judah, and ultimately, and especially the house of David, which is where Ahaz comes from. You remember little David, shepherd boy, took down the big giant, was anointed king, and was promised that through him, they would always have the throne. That ultimately the Messiah was coming through his lineage. Ahaz comes from that. And so that house of David had intimate knowledge of Yahweh, had intimate knowledge of His promises and of what He was going to do for that particular family and ultimately for the entire world through them. And what's happening here is God is wanting to show His love, and He's wanting to express His trustworthiness to Ahaz. He's wanting him to remember the things that He has promised that He was going to do for him and to trust Him in this. And so of all people, Ahaz should have trusted and had faith in God. Now, before we move on, the next principle that I would give you in this is this. In your life, you need to be observant to ways that God is trying to strengthen your faith. Ahaz has got an opportunity in front of him now that he is absolutely going to squander. As a matter of fact, we're going to see just how much faith Ahaz has or doesn't have. Now, when I say that and strengthen your faith the ways that God does it, I don't want you to think of this mystical, supernatural experience where, you know, God is doing like writing in the sky and all these types of things. I don't want you to think of it that way. And it's not a mystical thing where you take your Bible, you lay it on the table, and it just falls open to whatever passage, and you like, oh, you say, okay, God, I need an answer to this problem, and then boom, you find it on the pages as it falls open. That's not the way that God works. So when I'm encouraging you to look for ways that God is strengthening your faith is number one, if we believe that God is active, that he is present, and that he's working in your life, in my life, and he's doing these things and speaks to us not only through his word, but through the presence of his spirit, we have to know that in some way there's going to be evidence of God doing that work in our life, don't we? If we trust that he's there, if we trust that he's working, if we trust that he's moving, and if we are, this is all contingent upon the fact that we're walking with him, we're living in obedience to his word, but if we are living in obedience to his word under the power of the Holy Spirit, and we trust that God is active and present there, then there's going to be some type of evidence of that work, right? You need to pray that God would help you to see that clearly. You need to look for those, and when you find them, you need to let them be an encouragement to you. You know, walking with Christ in a fallen world is a difficult thing. You and I need all the encouragement that we can get. Sometimes that encouragement, God offers that through our brothers and sisters in Christ. When they speak to us, they speak a word of encouragement. They tell us there's things that they observe in our life that they know that God is doing. They're thankful for what God is doing. And those things need to be moments in our life that we look for, that we need to pause and even pray and say, okay, God, help me to see you working. Help me to be attentive to the things that you are doing in my life. And so here, Ahaz has got right in front of him an opportunity where God is saying, ask me of a sign. You can ask anything you want, that I will prove through that sign my trustworthiness to you. I want you to know the love that I have for you and the way that I'm going to protect and I'm going to care for you. But in verse 12, look at Ahaz's response. Ahaz says, well, before we go on, do anybody have any questions so far? Okay. Ahaz says to Isaiah, and ultimately back to God, in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. See, what's happened is Ahaz has already made up his mind what he's going to do. He has got his heart set on having an allegiance with the nation of Assyria. Remember, Assyria is the powerful military might of that day. And in his mind, it is his only hope to withstand what's coming from Damascus and Samaria. And so he has already got it in his mind that he's going to make that allegiance to them. And in order to do that, he's got to take an oath to pagan gods. He's got to swear allegiance not only to their country, but to their gods as well. And he's already made up his mind that that's the right thing to do. And he might have actually convinced himself that this was God's way of escaping Damascus and Samaria. He might have convinced himself of that. So here's something for you to consider, another principle for you. Isn't it easy to convince ourselves that something's right? It's very easy to convince ourselves that an action that we are taking is right. See, when you and I, when we don't trust God, foolish decisions often appear to make good sense to us. When our trust is not in God, when we've abandoned the perspective of God's perspective, when we don't look at life through the lens of Scripture, when we don't let Scripture define the way we should act, the way we should think, we think in our own way, when we begin to forget and doubt that God truly cares for us and that he is intimately involved in our lives, when those things happen, when we abandon that reality, it means we're not trusting God. And when we don't trust him, the things that we do in our life, we can justify them very, you know, very easily, and they appear in our own understanding to make good sense. And Ahaz is not in any way trusting God here, and so in his own mind and his own thinking, his decision to align with Assyria makes perfect sense to him. They're a powerful military nation. There's no way that Damascus and Samaria can overcome Assyria along with my army. They will have provision. We'll have protection. We'll have economic prosperity because that's what they have. We'll share all that with them if we make an allegiance with them. Makes perfect sense. I get to save my country so that it's not overrun and taken and brought into another country. And we still get to be Judah and have this relationship with Assyria, and my people will prosper through this. In his mind, that's the best thing to do. Protection, not only from outside enemies, but provision and prosperity, all of those things come with this. And so in his thinking, he's reasoned with himself that is the right thing to do. But here's where integrity, we have to call his integrity into question, because what he actually does here in verse 12 is this. Instead of admitting that he has made up his mind and just saying to Isaiah, I'm going to stick with my plan, what he does is he attempts what I call a spiritual two-step. He tries to spiritualize this and get around it. Now, this man is a skilled diplomat. He's a crafty politician. And the answer that he gives is ultimately an attempt to stand by his political decision without giving Isaiah any way whatsoever to accuse him of not believing in God. Here's what he does. He actually hides behind Scripture. Have you ever done that? Know you're wrong, know you're living in sin, and you find a way to justify it using the Word of God? You ever said, well, the Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? That's supposed to be an accusation, not an excuse. And we're quite often guilty of using that as an excuse. And Ahaz here takes Scripture and pulls Deuteronomy 6:16 out of context and tries to use it to hide his sin and to hide his disbelief, his unbelief in God. And what Deuteronomy 6:16 teaches is that testing, or basically tempting the Lord, is forbidden. Now, in the context in which that is given in Deuteronomy 6, what it means is that for someone to demand proof, like if they're doubting and they're in rebellion from God and God speaks something to them and they demand that God prove it, that's what that's talking about. It's like God saying, you're in the wrong, you need to listen to me and you need to get right. And you stepping up and saying, oh yeah, prove it. That's Deuteronomy 6:16. It's like God saying to you, if you do not cease doing this, then I'm going to have to do this. Oh yeah, prove it. That's what it's talking about in Deuteronomy 6:16. And yet he pulls it out here and uses this verse to say, I'm a righteous person. I know God and I'm not going to tempt him. He can ask me for a sign all he wants because I know God's word says that I'm not supposed to test the Lord, is what Isaiah says in verse 12. And then in verse 13, things get a little ugly. What we have is pure unbelief that is driving Ahaz. Your next principle is we need to constantly examine our lives and make certain that we are allowing Scripture to change our hearts and that we're not using God's word to promote our own desires. That's what Ahaz is doing here. He's hiding behind God's word in an attempt to cover his own unbelief, an attempt to cover his own sin. And we have to be so careful not to do that. Now, his rejection of God's sign is ultimately a turning point for the house of David. It signals the dynasty's abandonment of God. They have turned away from God. God hasn't turned his back on them. They've turned away from God. And so this Davidic dynasty, the dynasty from which we're going to see the Messiah come, is turning from the God that gave them the promise that they would always have someone on the throne, and it opens the door for their eventual destruction. Another reason that this is important with what Ahaz has done here in verse 12 is that it frames for us the context in which this prophecy that we are about to see takes place. So we see here the Davidic line turning and abandoning God and his ways, and now we're about to get this prophecy in verse 13 and following. Ultimately, this human dynasty, Ahaz and his offspring, that would hold that may end. But what we have to hold to is the fact that God is going to keep his promise to David. He's going to keep it by sending Emmanuel. Which means what? God with us. The ultimate hope is not in any earthly dynasty. It is in God himself. And Isaiah turns on Ahaz in verse 13 and says, "You listen to me now, you who are supposed to be of the house of David, you of the line that God has chosen, through whom he's supposed to bring his promise and his blessing to this nation and to all nations. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men?" What Isaiah is saying to him is this: this nation of Judah is tired of trying to get you to do the right thing, to be the king that God has called you to be. Your own people are sick of you, is what Isaiah is saying to him. You have not been the faithful king that you are supposed to be, and the people are fed up with you. Not only is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, you also try the patience of my God. It's no longer your God. It's now my God. There's no mistake about that. That is purposefully done. This is that turning of that dynasty away from God, and Isaiah making a point to him that the God that is speaking to Ahaz through Isaiah is no longer claiming this man. This man, Ahaz, has alienated himself and his entire house from the Lord. And what you have in verse 13 is a pure threat. You're done. You're finished. You've had your last chance. Then the prophecy comes in verse 14. "Therefore, because Ahaz, you're done, you're finished, God's cutting you off, he's cutting off your entire house, the Lord himself is going to give you a sign. You may not ask for it, but he's going to do it anyway. Here's going to be your sign. This is what's going to let you know that the end of your kingdom is here. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and will call his name Emmanuel." A virgin will be with child and bear a son. Now, there's something interesting going on in the Hebrew grammar here. Let me just ask this. Who is reading a translation that has something other than virgin as the translation there? What have you got? Does it say virgin? Should NASB should say virgin. Yeah. That's because that's what I'm reading and teaching out of, so it should say virgin. Anybody have anything else? A different translation that says maybe maiden? There are some translations that go that route. Most of them do use the word virgin, but here's what's going on here. He uses the word alma instead of a word that actually means virgin, which is the word betula. Now, it's interesting that here he would choose, if we're going to translate this virgin, you have to ask, why didn't he use the exact Hebrew word that means virgin? Why did he choose alma, which is actually somewhat of an ambiguous term? What alma typically means is a young woman of marriageable age. Now, the clear implication in this is that if this is a woman of young marriageable age, that the conception that he's talking about here of the child would come through natural means. And in this Hebrew understanding of this idea of a young maiden, virginity is certainly in focus here, because in their culture, this woman of a young marriageable age would have been a virgin before she was married. And so virginity is it comes with this concept, although it's not ultimately the main focus of that word alma. Why is that important? Well, Isaiah is not stressing the virginity at this as so much as he is just making sure that we're not overlooking it. It's likely that he used alma on purpose. He used it for its diversity. Why would he do such a thing? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why would he choose to use a word that carries with it the idea of virginity but doesn't expressly state it? Well, there is in prophecy often what we call a dual fulfillment, that there is a now and a later to prophecy. And so Isaiah is making a prophetic statement here, and it's going to have a fulfillment now in his time, and it's going to have a fulfillment in the future. Had Isaiah simply used the term that means virgin, then Ahaz would have obsessed with that reality and would not have taken the truth of the fact that there was going to be a sign given to him directly from that moment that would speak to him of everything that God had promised that he was going to do. And so we see that there's a child that's going to be conceived at this moment that would still be immature when God fulfills the promises that he's made up in verses 4 through 9. And the promises that he's made there is that those that come against Jerusalem will not last. You don't have to worry about them. He's going to take care of them. They will be shattered is what he says in verse 8. That he's going to take the head of them. He's going to do away with those that are coming against Jerusalem. You don't have to worry about them. And so here the prophecy is given that before that God fulfills the promises that he makes of taking care of Damascus and taking care of Samaria, that this child is going to be born. And if he had used the term virgin, Betula, it would have missed the sense of an immediate application. And so he wants Ahaz to know, this is something that's going to be assigned to you right now. But there's also a future fulfillment of this. And how do we know that? What is the child going to be named? Emmanuel is going to be named God with us. This name gives with it the concept of a constant presence of God. A constant presence of God, that in this Emmanuel, there's a sense of God being with them. Now, the mother is the one that's going to name the child. That's customary in the Old Testament. You see it in other places throughout the Old Testament. But what we have to realize is that there is no child that was born in Ahaz's time who could have fulfilled the standard of God's presence in all times. That God would have come in the flesh and dwelt with them, and his presence would be able to reside with them forever. That hasn't happened in Ahaz's time. We understand it to have taken place through the person of Jesus Christ, right? That's our understanding of it. That is, he is the fulfillment of that. And so there's no child, no one that meets that standard of God's constant presence with his people. Jesus has met that standard for us today by giving us his Holy Spirit, hasn't he? That's how we have that presence, constant presence of God with us. But if a virgin conceived by the power of God's Spirit and gave birth to a child, that would be a sign of his presence with man, and that child would be a reality of that experience. Remember God acting in real time? In a real place, as a sign that strengthens faith. And so that's Jesus Christ himself. And the term Alma is used here allows for both the present fulfillment and the future fulfillment that we know takes place in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, there's probably an obvious question that's hanging out there over your head. Let's see if anybody... Are you thinking the question? You might want to ask the question. I've told you who the future fulfillment was, or, is. What about the present? Yeah. Who is the present fulfillment of that in the time of Ahaz? Well, it depends on who you ask. But my understanding of it, and I'll give you the reason from the text here, is that it is Isaiah's son. If you look over in chapter 8, which we'll get to in a few weeks, he is told by God, take for yourself a large tablet and write it on, write
write it in ordinary letters. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Nobody really knows what that means either. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. There's Isaiah's son. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. There is a child born in the time of Ahaz that God promises that before he can even speak, that he's going to do away with Damascus. He's going to do away with Samaria. Do you see that in chapter 8? So that's why I believe that the present fulfillment of that in the time of Ahaz was Isaiah's son, whose name I'm not going to say again. It fits with what we see here in this context, because if you look at verses 15 and 16, we understand some more about this Emmanuel, this promised child. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And so before this child even understands right and wrong, for he comes to an age, what some might call an age of accountability, God is going to do away with Samaria and Damascus. Within 3 years of this prophecy that's given here in chapter 7, Damascus is destroyed and Samaria has been plundered and has lost most of its influence and most of its holdings. And 13 years later, Samaria itself would be destroyed and Israel would no longer exist. So there is a present and a future fulfillment to this prophecy of Emmanuel that Isaiah has given to Ahaz here in chapter 7. Now here's the thing I want us to note in closing, your final principle. Your God is present, active. He's active and present, and he desires to be intimately involved in your life. However, he's not going to force himself on you. You have to have that same desire for him that he has shown for you. God has consistently pursued the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. Even in Isaiah, we see him pursuing and going after them, just as he has pursued you and he has pursued me through the person of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's faith that allows us to pursue him, because we are pursuing God into an unknown future. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And yet we are told and we are taught in the New Testament, as we've seen from Paul's teachings, that we are to go after Christ with everything that we have. Relentless pursuit is the way that he describes it to us. And that only happens through faith, because you have a transcendent God who allows you to see evidence of himself working in your life in ways that are quite often very intimate and discreet, and that you can only see and understand through the power of the Holy Spirit and through understanding of his word. And so this pursuing God, this active, present God that desires to be intimate in your life, if you want to see him working and you want to know that he's there, you have to have the same desire to know him as he has had in pursuing you. Do you have that in your life? I pray that you do. I pray that you would have a deep desire for him, and that you wouldn't find yourself living in a position like Ahaz, where God has been trying to speak, God has been trying to show you his presence, and you've turned and chosen your own path. So let's commit that we are going to pursue God with everything that we have, just as he pursued and came to us.